Well, we continue this morning with the record of the way that God revealed himself to Abraham and led Abraham forward on his journey of faith. And it's my hope that as we look at the passage in chapter 21 of Genesis, our faith in God would grow and that we may be helped to trust God as we go forward and indeed help others to do so too. So let's pray along those lines. Our Father, we thank you for this record of your faithfulness to Abraham, and we pray that you would instruct us from it and that we may be, as it were, lifted up and equipped to go and serve you in the week ahead. For Jesus' sake, amen. My hope is that it will help us in our journey of faith, but also that it may be a way of instructing us as to how we can help others to go forward in faith themselves. So if you'd like to have the chapter 21 of Genesis open, page 18, nice and near the start of the Bible, it's in verses 1 and 2, we find that God is keeping his promise to Abraham and Sarah. And that's a fact which is emphasised by the repetition of the truth in verse 1. It reads, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised." And so Isaac was born. It's a promise that, as we can read in chapters 17 and 18, neither of them had been able to believe at first, Abraham being 100 and Sarah 90. But now, marvellously, the promise was fulfilled. It's an extraordinary event, and it's worth noting that Abraham and Sarah's response at this stage is one of evident faith. Abraham gives this son the name Isaac, the name that he was told to give him before he was born. That's referred to in chapter 17, verse 19. And he circumcises him on the eighth day, as he had been commanded to do. And Sarah, Abraham's wife, displays faith in the way she picks up on the point that Isaac's name means he laughs. And she observes the humour of the situation, which others will surely see, of someone of her age nursing a child. And she says in verse 6, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." Well, I guess none of us have experienced an event quite like Abraham and Sarah's in our own lives. I don't think there's anybody here who's reached 100 for a start. But we've all been aware, I hope, of times when God has acted for us and been good to us. And the pattern that Abraham and Sarah show us of responding to God's gifts in line with the way that he directs is a good one. And that's especially relevant, I guess, in this context for those of you with children, that you seek to follow God's pattern in bringing them up, as Abraham and Sarah did, that you guide them to learn the scriptures and learn from the scriptures for themselves, to pray and to follow Christian ways in their lives. I'm not married, I don't have children, but it's something that I've known myself from my own parents who are Christians, and I've benefited from their example and their teaching, some of which, looking back on it, it does involve a certain amount of humour, but also a degree of fortitude. When we were growing up as teenagers, I can remember my sister, it wasn't at the same time, but it was the same type of incident. My sister and I both thought that it would be better not to go to school because we were behind with what we'd done, and to catch up on it at home. And apparently we both suggested, I certainly did, and apparently my sister did as well, suggested to my mother that she might like to write a letter saying that we were ill. To which my mother's forthright response was, "Certainly not." And I had a letter sent to the school, which I suppose made it fairly plain that I wasn't ill. I was then summoned to see the headmaster. But actually, it was a good thing, because it showed my sister and myself that evading the truth and telling lies to get out of a difficult situation wasn't the way that we were meant to live. Maybe that's something that will face some of you at some point. Well, that's a specific application, but more generally, we've all been given gifts. We've been given hands to hurt or to help, lips which can speak good or speak evil. And God, in his word, shows us and teaches us the way that we should use the gifts that we've been given. Those are gifts of God's hands and our power of speech, the ones that he's given us in creation. But we, I hope, have known also God's grace and forgiveness in rescuing us and saving us. And Psalm 107 starts, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." And there's a pattern there of God's goodness being shown to his people and rescuing them and redeeming them. And that's something which I hope we all know to some extent in our own lives, and which we can share with others who need to be encouraged, perhaps, to look forward and to hope in God. So Abraham and Sarah show us a good way of reacting to God and his give and his grace. But there is another way, and that's shown to us by Ishmael. Verse 9 reads, "But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing." And I think we have to assume from Sarah's reaction that he's not joining in with godly laughter. Rather, he's making fun of what's going on, perhaps of the idea of the young Isaac, who's probably about 3 at this time, having a special covenant relationship with God. Commentaries say that the word for laughing is also the one found in chapter 19, verse 14, where Lot's prospective sons-in-law think that he's jesting over the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's laughing at or making a joke of, rather than laughing with, in the sense that Sarah is. Well, Sarah's aware of this, and presumably also she wants to protect the infant Isaac from Ishmael. And so she tells Abraham to throw them out. Abraham's displeased. It is his son, after all. But God tells him to do as Sarah says. And to his credit, he's prepared to follow God's lead in the way that he should order this area of his life. And that's a reminder that accepting God's view of the way that things should be may not be something we find easy. And that's especially so if there's a relationship or a network of relationships which is taking us away from the Lord and which we need to change and perhaps to break off. It doesn't mean that we aren't concerned for the person or the people. Abraham was very clearly concerned for his son. It says in verse 11, the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But it does mean that we accept God's view of the way the relationship should work out. And if we're in contact with those who laugh or mock what God has said, at the very least, we need to resist going along with them. Probably aware of the start of Psalm 1, a very famous psalm, which says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." And there's a pattern given to us in our reading this morning and in this psalm of not going along with those whose attitude is ungodly. And it's difficult sometimes to say no to people who do want to head in that direction. It's pretty clear from the earlier chapters in Genesis that Lot got enmeshed in the relationships he had with people in Sodom, and he only just escaped. And it can be that as Christians we get taken away really by people outside the church and misled and end up far away from where we should be. Well, Hagar and Ishmael get sent away and they go towards the Negev desert, which is probably towards the northern part of Arabia. When Hagar had been in a desperate situation some 17 years earlier, after running away from Sarah, the Lord had met with her and guided her, and had led her to conclude then, "You are a God of seeing." That's in Genesis 16. But it seems here that she rather loses her faith. But God still sees her, and he shows that she and Ishmael are certainly not out of his sight. The point's emphasized in verse 18, where she's told, "God has heard the voice of the boy where he is." And the truth that God knows where a person is in every sense, whether it's their location, their need, or their response to him, may be a comfort to us. We may feel far from him, or even have got into a situation which we shouldn't have done, but he's still there and is able to hear us. And there may be people with whom we've lost touch, relatives, people we've known in the past who've made some kind of response to Christ and yet seem to have turned away from him. We don't know where they are now, and we can't do anything directly for them. But God is still able to meet with them and to work out his purposes for them, as he did with Hagar and Ishmael. And I hope that that may be so for people that we've known and cared for and perhaps still have a concern for. So we see in this description of the relationships of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael, God's amazing faithfulness. But it's not the only thing which is going on in Abraham's life. He's in contact with Abimelech, who's the local king, and who's allowed Abraham to live in his territory. And we read that Abimelech comes to Abraham and asks that Abraham will make a covenant with him, that he won't swear, that he won't deal falsely with him or with his descendants. Now in chapter 20, God had made himself known to Abimelech and had told Abimelech that Abraham was a prophet, and that the person that Abimelech had taken, thinking that he might have her as a wife or mistress, was in fact Abraham's wife. It's a sad incident in the life of Abraham. But Abimelech had listened to what God said and returned Sarah to Abraham. And Abraham had prayed, and God had healed Abimelech and those who worked in his household. So it rather looks as if Abimelech is aware of God's blessing on Abraham, and Abraham is probably becoming a significant presence in the area. The previous chapters tell us that he had become very rich, and chapter 14 says that he had 318 trained men in his household who had gone to rescue his nephew Lot on one occasion. So it would be appropriate for Abimelech to make some kind of treaty with him. But given what Abraham had done in chapter 20, it's sadly also appropriate that he should ask Abraham not to deal falsely with him. And it's sad if people would need to ask us not to deal falsely with them because of something that we've done in the past. But Abraham seems to have learned, and he is willing to agree to this. And the way he acts with Abimelech does indicate that he's now willing to act in a truthful and wise way. He acts in truth over the incident concerning the well that we read Abimelech's servants had seized in verse 25. He doesn't just give in and think, oh well, let it go. He wishes to sort it out truthfully. And he had dug it, so he had a claim to draw water from it. And probably too, there's an element of faith on Abraham's part that it would be important not just for him, but for his descendants. So he deals with the way that Abimelech's servants have stolen it. He also deals with Abimelech in a wise way. Verse 27 says that Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. And it seems to me, though I don't know much about the way one deals with royalty on a personal level, that that's the sort of thing which would reflect the status of the person that you were dealing with. It's a little bit like the visit of Queen Elizabeth I to this city, 1578, which I looked at for the Heritage Days. And when she came to the city, she met the leaders of the Dutch population, who by that time comprised about a third of the population of Norwich, and met in the Blackfriars Hall over there. And when she came through, they gave her a cup with £50 in it as an expression of their loyalty and gratitude for being allowed to live here. So it seems to me that's the sort of thing that's going on with Abraham and Abimelech. And he's showing honour, an appropriate honour, to the local king. But that doesn't mean that his focus is taken off God. He makes this covenant with Abimelech. But Abraham, immediately afterwards, we read, plants a tamarisk tree and calls there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And by this stage in his life, Abraham seems to have reached a place of a settled faith and trust in God, which wasn't always there in the past. And we all have contacts with people in the world, some of whom accept God and believe in him, and some of whom don't, and some of whom may reject what we say. And we have to deal with them and try to deal with them in a wise way. But as we do, let's learn from the way that Abraham does and keep our focus and our faith in God, so that after, as it were, making treaties or making agreements with people, we can be those who can come before God and worship him wholeheartedly and know something of, I guess, the faithfulness of God and an awareness of his eternal care for us. The phrase "the everlasting God," used in verse 33, is the first time it's used as a reference to God in Genesis, and it seems to relate to the covenant that God had made with Abraham regarding Isaac, when he'd said in chapter 17 that he was going to make an everlasting covenant with him. And by this stage, Abraham's faith has developed and is developing. And it's a statement not just that God has been good to him, but a statement and an expression of faith that God will be good to him and to his descendants, because he is indeed the everlasting God. And as we go forward in our journeys of faith and have to make decisions about what we do, let's be like Abraham and, as it were, be able to worship God and say, yep, he's the one that we honour and in whose name we act and swear for his glory.